few of us got together last night, went Christmas caroling to the neighbors down the street here. We weren't able to get everybody to come to the door, but those that did come to the door, most of them were really, really appreciative. We got to meet some of our neighbors, got to meet one elderly lady that was just really excited that we'd come and sing to her, and so it was a great time. So maybe that'll become a tradition here at Christ Church of Tucson. It's not a bad tradition, it's a good tradition. Traditions are okay. But maybe that could be something that we do more often, reach out to our neighbors. It was a great time. I did want to share that with you. But let's look here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her, and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The title of the message this morning is The Greater Grace. The Greater Grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, we do pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of our service, that you would bless the preaching of your word in such a way, primarily, that the preaching of your word would glorify you and that it would honor your word. Father, secondarily, we would pray that the preaching of your word would be preached in such a way, Lord, that your spirit could take that word and cause us to grow in our understanding of your grace, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we have come to believe, we have come to understand from the pages of Scripture that everything we need for godliness and to live a life that is pleasing to you is given to us through the knowledge of you. And we've come to understand, Father, that the knowledge of you that we need comes from your Scriptures. So we pray, Father, that we would grow in our knowledge of your grace this morning in such a way that we'd be even more amazed that you would purchase the church with your very own blood. We are members of your church. Your church belongs to you. It is your church, the church which you purchased with your very own blood. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is not yet a member of your church, may they come to understand the great price that was paid that they might become part of your church, that they might become one with Christ, that they might become one with you, that they might have their sins forgiven, and that they might be declared right with you, that they might have eternal hope. We pray, Father, that you would open up their minds, be gracious to them, Almighty God, and cause them to understand the depths of their depravity and the immensity of the riches of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed, that they might be cleansed from that depravity. We pray for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Greater Grace. We could just as well call it God's Greater Grace. That's what we're talking about, God's grace. And as we talk about God's grace this morning, it's good to give a definition for grace. It's good that we understand what is grace. One definition for grace is favor or provision that is not deserved. Favor or provision that is not deserved. For those of you that have been here as we've gone through our study of the book of Genesis, you might recognize then that grace, God's grace, has been extended, has been observed throughout the second chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis chapter 2, we see where man is allowed to enter into God's rest. In Genesis chapter 2, we see where man is allowed to experience Eden's bliss. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see where man has been established in marital grace. These are all demonstrations of God's grace. Because certainly man did not do anything to deserve to enter into God's rest. Man did not do anything to deserve experiencing Eden's bliss. And mankind did not do anything to deserve being established in marital grace. Man did nothing to deserve these things. So these are a demonstration of God's grace. But the grace that I want to talk to you about this morning goes beyond that. The grace that I want to talk to you about this morning is what I refer to as the greater grace. Now, I realize in the mind of God, His grace is all the same. But sometimes it's good for us to look at things from our perspective and not from God's perspective. From our perspective, we need to understand the extent of God's greater grace. I mentioned that grace is a provision or a favor that is not deserved. Greater grace is a provision or a favor where punishment is deserved. You see the difference? You see, it is gracious when I receive a favor or a provision that I did not deserve. But when I receive a favor or a provision when I deserve punishment, that is even greater grace. Grace that is given to those who are bad. Grace that is given to those who deserve punishment is a far greater grace. We read in Scripture, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We need to understand that our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all things, the God who gives us every breath of life that we breathe, is not just a gracious God. He's an abounding, gracious God. And as we come to understand God's abounding grace, we will find ourselves encouraged to, with dedication and godly intention, be devoted to God. And that encouragement will enable us to have a love and a loyalty to God. That encouragement will enable us to have a devotion and obedience to God. And through that love and that loyalty to God, and through that devotion and that obedience to God, we'll be able to experience peace and joy and tranquility and calmness in life. You see, apart from understanding this abounding grace of God, apart from understanding this abundant grace of God, apart from understanding this greater grace of God, what mankind experiences is bitterness and anger and frustration and disappointment, anxiousness. I would venture to say that that's more the definition of our experience. I would venture to say that oftentimes we are experiencing anger, we are experiencing bitterness, we are experiencing disappointment, we are experiencing anxiousness, rather than this peace and this joy and this tranquility that can come from understanding God's abounding grace, that comes from understanding God's greater grace. You see, there's a reason that we go through life bitter. There's a reason that we go through life anxious. There's a reason that we go through life angry and feeling vengeful and wanting to have our vengeance. There's a reason for that. And the reason is because we have unmet expectations. And not only are they unmet expectations, they are misplaced expectations. As we study this morning God's greater grace, I want us to come to understand a proper view of our expectations in this life. The problem with most of mankind is we come into this world experiencing this much joy, but we expect this much joy. And whenever we fall short of experiencing what we expect to experience, well, that's filled up with the bitterness and the anger and the anxiousness and the sadness and the disappointment. But if we would come into life realizing that we don't even deserve what we have, what we deserve is far below what we have. This is what we deserve. It's at the bottom of this vertical scale that I'm trying to describe to you. We deserve nothing. Nothing at all. Yet as I talk to you this morning about God's abounding grace, as I talk to you this morning about God's greater grace, I am praying that you'll come to understand that although you deserve nothing at all, you've been given everything. You've been given everything. What fills that gap between understanding you deserve nothing else, you deserve nothing, and understanding you've been given everything? What fills that gap? What fills that gap is a motivation to be dedicated to God and to have godly intentions. What fills that gap is the establishment of a love and a loyalty to God, of a devotion and obedience to God. What fills that gap is the experience of joy and peace in tranquility, in contentment. And what fills that gap cannot be altered by the things of this world. Nothing can touch the joy and the peace and the tranquility and the contentment that God wants you to have once you experience His abounding grace, His greater grace. As we study God's abounding grace and His greater grace, we need to understand sin's reproach. Sin's reproach. And as we've studied Genesis chapter 3, we have been studying sin's reproach. We just haven't called it that yet. We haven't called it sin's reproach. Reproach is a word that means to refuse, to argue against, to neglect, to abandon. And as we look at Adam and Eve's sin, we recognize that their sin has a reproach in three different areas upon God. Adam and Eve's sin reproaches the love of God. It is a denial of the love of God. Adam and Eve's sin is a reproach against the truth of God. It is a denial of the truth of God. And Adam and Eve's sin is a reproach against God's majesty. It is a denial of God's majesty. And the goal this morning is for us to understand that God, in His grace, has sent us His Son so that through the life of His Son, we might again understand the love of God, the truth of God, and the majesty of God in such a way that we will be motivated to be dedicated to an intentional obedience to God that is pleasing and honoring to Him. Now, in order for us to understand the magnitude of Adam and Eve's sin, let's just review a little bit of the status, of the place that they were given in this earth. When Adam and Eve were placed on this earth, they were placed into God's rest. Go back with me and let's just review real quickly what we see at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and the first few verses of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. But by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. After day six, entering into day seven, God has completely rested from His work. He has ceased from His work. Why has He ceased from His work? Because God is perfectly pleased and contented with all that He has made. We know that because when God looks at all that He has made, when He looks at the vastness of the universe, when He looks at the infinitesimal smallest part of His creation, when He looks at it all, He says it's all very good. What does He mean when He says it's very good? Does He mean that the tree is a beautiful tree? That the leaves are gorgeous? Does He mean that the fruit is crisp and good to eat? Is that what He means? No, that's not what God means when He says it is very good. When God says it is very good, He says He looks at it all, and all of it is in line with His perfect, holy character. It all matches and meets up to God's perfect, holy character. And He places man in this environment. Man enters into the rest of God, into the environment where when God looks at everything, everything is in perfect alignment with His holy character. And man is able to perfectly enjoy a relationship with his Creator because man has been made in the image of God. He has a perfect relationship with his Creator. That's what it means to enter into the rest of God. And that's the love of God that He pours out upon Adam. And it didn't just stop there. Not only did He put Adam on this earth and experiencing the rest of God, He placed him in a very special part of this earth. He placed him in the Garden of Eden. And Moses, he reminds us of what God did to create Adam so we can begin to see God's involvement in the creating of Adam before he places him into that garden. Look what we read here in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God formed man. Intimate, personal involvement. He took man and he formed him out of what? Out of the dust of the earth. Speaking of the humble origins of man. And then what did God do? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, speaking of the glorious origin of man. And then man became a living being, speaking of man's ultimate dependence upon God. Man who was intimately created by God. Man who is nothing but dust, yet whom God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and whom God gave him life, and who was totally dependent upon God, then was placed in this garden. And we see the rich blessing of the garden in verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We don't know exactly what all these stones and precious things were like, but you can't miss the picture here that this is a rich blessing that man is receiving from God. And then God gives man his greatest fulfillment in life, verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He gave man something to do, and it wasn't laborious labor. It was labor that was joyful. And man had fulfillment in life, taking care of this garden. God also gave man a moral responsibility. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He put the moral responsibility upon man. God entrusting man with the moral responsibility of mankind. Such a manifestation of the love of God to put man in his rest and to put man in this Garden of Eden. And then he doesn't stop there. He establishes man in marital grace. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Interesting. Verse 18 says, it's not good for man to be made to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable to him. But then in verse 19, we don't see God immediately making that helper, do we? No, we see God having man name the animals. We see God having man realize, hey, there's no one for me. God is gracious enough to man to cause man to see his need, so that when God creates woman and gives it to man, man can understand how much he needed that woman and how gracious and how kind and how loving God has been to give man the woman, a partner in life, someone to enjoy this rest of God with, someone to enjoy this Eden bliss with, someone just like him, to enjoy all the rich blessings of God. But then look on with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, where the serpent says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what the serpent is doing right here? The serpent is telling mankind that God's withholding from you. He's not giving you everything that you need. He's withholding his goodness from you. So you see, when man eats of that apple, he is in essence agreeing with Satan. He's agreeing that God has not been good to me. God has not shown me love. God is withholding things from me. You know, there's a saying that actions speak louder than words. It's a very, very appropriate saying to what we see here. You see, the actions of man, the actions of Adam and Eve, The actions tell you what they really believe. It's their actions that demonstrate where their faith is at. When they took of that apple, they lost faith in the love of God. They lost an understanding of the love of God. When they took of that apple, they put their faith in the words of Satan speaking through that serpent that God is withholding from you. It was a reproach upon the love of God. And not only was their sin a reproach upon the love of God, their sin was a reproach upon the truth of God. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than the rest of the beasts, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." God says, "You will die." Satan, through the serpent, says, "You will not die." Now man has a choice. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe God who created you? You're going to be God who lovingly placed you in his rest? Who lovingly formed you? Who lovingly breathed the breath of life into your nostrils? Who lovingly gave you life? Who lovingly put you into the Garden of Eden? Who lovingly gave you a wife? You're going to believe him? Or are you going to believe the serpent? As soon as mankind, as soon as Adam takes a bite from that tree, he is saying, "I don't believe God's word. I believe Satan's word." When you treat God's truth as an untruth, you are in essence, and in the eyes of God, calling him a liar. When you treat God's truth as if it's not truth, you're calling God a liar. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 11. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'Not he.' Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them." You see, you read throughout the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah continues to tell the people of Israel, the people of Judah, again and again, "Repent, or judgment is going to come. Repent, or you are going to suffer." But the people are saying, "No, we won't suffer. We're not going to suffer." Now, why are they saying they're not going to suffer? Because all the false prophets. That's what they're telling them. They're not going to suffer. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan was working through a serpent. Here in Jeremiah, Satan's working through these false prophets. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "Repent, or you will suffer." Satan, through the false prophet, says, "You won't suffer. Don't worry about repenting." And so the people say, "We're not going to suffer." What does God call that? God says, "When you say that, you are calling me a lie. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'Not he, misfortune will not come to us.'" They've lied. They've taken the truth of God and they don't put their faith in it. And that is declaring God to be a lie. Now, why am I making such an emphasis about this? Because you cannot understand the magnitude of the abundant grace of God. You cannot understand the greater grace of God until you understand the depth of sin's reproach against God. When we sin against God, we are reproaching his love. And when we sin against God, we are reproaching his truth to the point where we are calling God a liar. Now, Adam's sin was not just a reproach against the love of God. It was not just a reproach against the truth of God. It was a reproach against the majesty of God. Adam's sin was a reproach against the majesty of God. What do I mean by the majesty of God? When I speak of the majesty of God, I am speaking of God's lordship. I'm speaking of God's sovereign right to rule and determine what is right and wrong among what He has created. Listen to Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us. Now we ourselves, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God has the right of creatorship to determine what is right and wrong. God has the right of creatorship to demand from us obedience to Him. God has the right of creatorship to be the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and to be Lord of everyone on the heavens and the earth. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. God the Creator is the King above all gods. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His land. Today, if you would hear His voice, today, if you'd hear the voice of God, come and worship and bow down before Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, the same author of Genesis, Moses, writing to the same people, the people of Israel, as they are wandering in the wilderness, as they are getting ready to go into the promised land, where they are to worship God and serve God and adore God, recognizing His love for them and His truth that He's given them, and bowing before Him like the majestic God that He is. Moses writes to them and he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth, and there is no other. So do you see how when Adam took from that fruit and ate of that fruit, it was a reproach against the majesty of God. It was an accusation against the majesty of God that God, you are not sovereign. God, you are not my King. God, you are not worthy of my obedience. I give my allegiance to Satan speaking through this serpent. Oh, the depths of our sin. When we sin against God, and there's not one of us here this morning that does not sin against God. Every sin we commit is a denial, is a reproach upon the love of God. It is a reproach upon the truth of God. It is a reproach upon the majesty of God. God told Adam and Eve that if they'd eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. Now, we recognize that they did die spiritually immediately. They recognized they were separated from God. And I think sometimes we want to just forget about death in God's eyes. It's not just spiritual death. Death in God's eyes is physical death. And when we study all of Scripture, we realize that there are two stages to spiritual death. There is the spiritual death that every person on the face of the earth experiences the moment they are born. They are born in sin, and their sin separates them from God. And they are spiritually dead, separated from God. And then there's the spiritual death that comes after physical death, to those who haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if you die physically without having trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you die physically without having obtained spiritual life, if you die physically as one who is still spiritually dead, separated from God, you enter into eternity separated from God. You enter into eternity totally separated from even the goodness of God that everybody experiences. No mercy of God, no goodness, just nothing but the wrath of God, completely separated from Him. That's the punishment for your relational affront to God. And not only that, there's a judicial punishment, which is pain and torment forever and ever. A conscious never-ending pain and torment. That's the second death. That's eternal death. That's spiritual death that knows no end. That's what Adam and Eve deserved. That was their punishment. Yes, they suffered immediate spiritual death, but they should have also, by the justice of God, by the righteousness of God, immediately suffered physical death. They should have immediately been cast from the presence of God into an eternity separated from God, into an eternity of non-ending conscious torment. That would have been justice. That's what they deserved. But that is not what God gives them. And you can begin to see the promises of God. The promises of God to Adam and to Eve. When God pronounces His judgment against the serpent. As God pronounces His judgment against the serpent, we see promises. There are promises to man. See, that's the essence of God's grace. The essence of God's grace is His promise. I was thinking about this morning, and maybe there's some passages I haven't thought of, but it's hard for me to imagine the grace of God being separated from the promises of God. God in His grace promised Abraham that at his elderly age, far beyond the age that you would think he could bear children, that he would have a child, and that even his wife, whose womb was like deadness, that she would have a child. God promised Abraham this child at his old age, and Abraham believed in the promise of God, and God declared Abraham to be right with Him because he believed in the promise of God. See, God gives us a promise that if we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. If we just believe His promise, we can be made right with Him. And we see God making promises through this judgment. Look again with me now in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Again, this is the judgment that God has upon the serpent. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Do you see how that's a promise? You see how that's a promise to the woman? God promises the woman that you're not going to like that serpent anymore. The serpent's going to be your enemy. Suppose that God didn't make that judgment upon the serpent. Suppose God let Eve just constantly be friends with the serpent. Is there any hope of her being made right from God, with God, if she's going to be a friend with the serpent? You see, that's a promise. There's going to be enmity between Eve and the serpent. Praise God that there's enmity between the child of God and the serpent and Satan. Praise God that we have enmity with evil, that we are not one with evil, that we don't love evil. Even in a very generic sense in our world, we see the battle between right and wrong, between good and bad. That's a blessing from the Lord. Just imagine what it would be like if there was no battle. Imagine what it would be like if it was all evil, all bad, and no good whatsoever. That's a promise. That's grace right there. That's grace. We go on here and we see that this enmity is not going to be just between the serpent and the woman, but it's going to be between the serpent's seed and her seed. Now, what is the serpent's seed? Well, we know that the serpent here is referring to the spiritual influence upon the serpent, which is Satan. Satan is an angel. Angels do not have children. Angels do not procreate. So the serpent seed, Satan's seed here, is not more little Satans that he's going to give birth to. The seed here, the serpent, are those who go through life following Satan. As those who go through life devoted to Satan. And there's a sense here then, although we know the ultimate seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer, whose birth we celebrate this Christmas seed. But there's also a sense here that there is a seed of the woman that is devoted to God. And we'll immediately see this in Genesis chapter 4. We see that there's a son born to Eve, Adam and Eve, named Cain. And there's a son born to Adam and Eve named Adam. Do they get along? No, there's enmity between them. Why? Because Cain is a man of no faith and Adam is a man of faith. And there is battle between those who do not have faith and those who do have faith. Praise God for that battle. Praise God for the battle that we have with evil in this world. Praise God that we hate the evil That is a gift from God. That is not something that comes natural to man. And then there's the promise of the deliverer. The promise of the deliverer that you see there. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. We're going to come back. We're going to focus on that. But I just want to again emphasize more of the grace of God here. You notice in verse 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, God turns to the woman and judges the woman. God turns to the man and judges the man. And without studying those verses again, we've done that in the past. Basically, God's telling the woman, because of your sin, your life is going to be miserable. God is telling the man, because of sin, your life is going to be miserable. Do you see how that's a blessing? Isn't it a blessing to view this life as misery and just want to move on from it? Child of God, is that not a blessing? Imagine what it would be like, child of God, if there were no miseries, if there were no sufferings in this world, if this world was just like heaven, but not in the presence of God. Would that really be a blessing? No. Our trials and our difficulties and our sufferings in this world are a blessing from God because they help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. They help us keep our eyes fixed upon Him. And God then shows one more act of mercy. One more act of grace. And we never took time to study this, so let's just read it. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see the grace of God here? God is preventing man from eating from the tree of life that he might go on living forever and ever and ever and never experience death and separation from the sin-cursed world and an entrance into the ultimate rest of God in heaven. Again, grace, the grace of God, the grace of God that's seen in the promise of life. What did they deserve? They got their spiritual death. They deserved immediate physical death. But God is promising life because He's saying that Eve will have children. She will have seed. She's not going to die. And we know that Adam put his faith in that promise because in verse 20 we see, now man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam, by the grace of God, put his faith in the promise of God and he named the woman, Eve, because he knew she was going to become a mother. How did he know she was going to become a mother? Because God just promised that she would become a mother. It's not said here in Scripture, but imagine, why would that be so important to Adam and Eve? What were they to do on this earth? They were to rule and have dominion over this earth in a way that would glorify and honor God. And as soon as they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ceased to fulfill their creative purpose. But by not being immediately killed, but by giving them life, giving them a second chance, they have another opportunity to live life on this earth in such a way that they might fulfill their creative purpose. They might live life in a way that glorifies and honors God. You see the rich blessings of the grace of God. Now let's go back to the deliverer. Let's go back to the deliverer, to the serpent. God says this, he, referring to the ultimate seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Who is this ultimate seed of the woman? Now we could follow through Scripture and we could follow how this ultimate seed was promised to come from Abraham. How this ultimate seed was promised to come from the descendants of Isaac. And from the descendants of Isaac, from Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. We can see where the promise was to come through his son Judah. And we could follow where the promise was to come through Judah's descendant David. Jesus was born of Mary, a direct descendant of David. Jesus is this promised seed. And Jesus is going to restore everything that Adam's sin reproached. Jesus is going to retain everything that Adam's sin reproached. Where Adam's sin was a reproach upon the love of God, the life of Jesus Christ is a restoration and an establishment of the love of God. Where Adam's sin was a reproach upon the truth of God, Jesus' life is an establishment upon the truth of God. Where Adam's sin is a reproach upon the majesty of God, Jesus' life is a restoration of the love of God. And this is the abundant grace for us this morning. That we might, through faith in Jesus Christ, emulate His life. That our lives would no longer be a reproach upon the love of God, but that our lives would establish the love of God. That our lives would no longer be an approach upon the truth of God, but that our lives would establish the truth of God. That our lives would no longer be an approach upon the majesty of God, but that our lives would make known, make gloriously known the majesty of God. Consider with me the life of Christ and how He makes known the love of God. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world." You know, that word there, "so," can refer to magnitude of love, and it can refer to manner of love. In this context, it's referring to the manner of love. Was the love of God that He demonstrated through the giving of His Son an enormous magnitude of love? Yes, it was an enormous magnitude of love. But John the Baptist's point here, or the Apostle John's point here, is the manner in which God loved. You question God's love for you this morning? God would tell you this morning, through Scriptures, through the God-breathed Scriptures, God would tell you this morning, "Here's the greatest picture of my love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You want to know the love of God? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. That's where you'll see the love of God. Where Jesus Christ is crucified for your sins. Where Jesus Christ becomes a propitiation for your sins. Where Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath that your sins deserved. That's abounding grace. That's not just grace that you did not deserve. That's grace when you deserved punishment. Christ took your punishment. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. Even though we were sinners, just as vile as Adam, reproaching the love of God, reproaching the truth of God, reproaching the majesty of God, deserving death, sinners, yet Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Jesus Christ came not that He might be served, but that He might serve and offer up His life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. God sent His Son. God placed the infant in the cradle, in the stable. God sent His Son, born of a virgin. All these truths, all this celebration, it is all meant for one reason and one reason only, so that this child, this little one, could grow up and be a propitiation for our sins. A big word that simply means satisfy the wrath of God. On that cross, God took your sins that deserved His wrath, and He put them on His Son. And He poured the wrath that you deserved upon His Son who did not deserve it. And the Son bore it all, satisfied it all. so that God could forgive you your sins. The life of Christ is the greatest demonstration of the love of God that we can know. The life of Christ is also a demonstration of the truth of God. Look with me in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. The life of Jesus Christ was all about the truth of God. He lived according to the truth. He established the truth. He magnified the truth. He verified the truth. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Boy, do you see the contrast here. You know, Satan tried to get Adam to not believe the word of God, and he was successful. And here Satan is trying to get the Son of God, trying to get Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of the woman, trying to get him to also disobey the word of God, trying to get him to also claim his father to be a liar. But Jesus Christ is not giving in to the temptation. He comes back again and again. "It is written. This is what God says. This is what my Father says. I will stand on the word of God because the word of God is truth." Verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Again and again, Jesus stands for the truth of his Father. His very life is an establishment of the truth of the Father. The Father said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be a seed, a descendant of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That descendant is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's life is the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. For a son will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He will be born of a virgin. He will be called the Son of God. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will sit on the throne of his father David." Look with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will know no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" The very conception of Jesus Christ manifests restores, vindicates the truth of God. We read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." We read this morning in John, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, just like God hundreds of years before the birth said he would be born. Why is that so important? Because the life of Christ is going to establish the truth of God. Look with me in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Jesus has been walking with two individuals on the road to Emmaus. This is after he has been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And now he's walking with two men that are just beginning to understand that this is the resurrected Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he says, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to go into eternity? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And then also to his own disciples later on, verse 44, we read this. "And now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We know that God speaks truth because the prophecies that he spoke about Jesus Christ came to true. They came. They were fulfilled. The very life of Jesus Christ, his very life, vindicates the truthfulness of God's word. Jesus Christ also restores the majesty of God. A.W. Pink, speaking of Adam, says that Adam chafed against the governmental restraint which Jehovah had placed upon him. He, referring to Adam, despised God's law, insulted his majesty, and defied his authority. But Jesus Christ, the promised one, John chapter 5, verse 19, says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Even the eternal Son of God does what the Father does. He worships the Father as the majestic Father. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, just hours before he's to be arrested and tried and sentenced and crucified for our sins, he says this, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." Having accomplished what you have given me to do. He says to his Father, "I glorified you. I accomplished what you've given me to do." And then just a very few short hours later, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Why? Because he recognizes the majesty of God. "Not my will, but your will be done." Christians, let me start with you. Christians, how well is your life this morning retaining and making known the love of God? How well is your life this morning retaining and making known and manifesting the truth of God? How well does your life this morning manifest, retain, restore the glorious majesty of God? Is your life still a reproach upon the love of God? Are you still seeking those things which God has said you cannot have, as if he's holding out on you? Are you denying his truth by going directly against the things that he says you should not do and not doing the things that he says you should do? Are you reproaching his majesty by worshiping yourself, worshiping your desires, worshiping your job, worshiping whatever other form of God there may be out there rather than worshiping God, rather than exalting him? Do you not know, do you not remember what God paid that you might have your sins forgiven? Do you not know, do you not remember what you deserved and what God in His abundant, far greater grace has given you? Forgiveness of sins when you deserved punishment. Oh, the grace of God. I pray this morning that our understanding of God's grace would cause all of us to live the life of Christ, to live lives that manifest and make known the love of God, and manifest and make known the truth of God, and manifest and make known the great majesty of God. For those of you who are still dead in your sins and your trespasses, for those of you who are not children of God, for those of you who have never really confessed your sin, for those of you whose life is dominated by a life that's a reproach upon the love of God, that is a reproach upon the truth of God, that is a reproach upon the majesty of God, I would plead with you this morning, confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. You come into this world spiritually dead. If you have not put saving faith in Jesus Christ, then you must still be spiritually dead. And if the physical death that you deserve comes to you before you put faith in Jesus Christ, you will enter into eternity in a spiritually dead state, separated from God forever and under the eternal judgment of God. If you confess your sins and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. Why? Because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Delivered from what? From the wrath to come. God sent His Son that you might have forgiveness of your sins. Put faith in Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. Let me pray. I pray, Almighty God, for ears that are stopped up by Satan. For ears, Lord, that are blocked by sin. For ears, Lord, that are so spiritually dead that they cannot hear this message this morning. They refuse to listen. Only You, Lord, can open their ears. Only You can cause them to hear. Cause them, Lord, to hear the voice of a human being in such a way that it seems as if it's coming from You. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Speak to those who refused to listen this morning. Speak to them even yet, as they are not here any longer. Speak to them, Lord. Show them mercy. We thank You, Lord, for the grace that we, Your children, have received from You. To You be all the praise, glory, and honor in Christ's name.